That was all well and good. My voice was good, but as the week got going on, my voice started to go away, and so I've got a pocket full of cough drops and a bottle full of water, so we might be able to make it. Psalms 19 is a familiar song. If you look at verses 7 through about 10, the songwriters have taken that particular passage out of Psalms 19 and written a song, and we sing it here often, but we miss some of the things if that's all we think about when we look at Psalms chapter 19. In the beginning of this psalm, the writer produces some evidence for the existence of God. He begins with the words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And we use this quite often to say we look around and we see things in nature. We see trees, we see animals, we see water cycles and things of this sort. But primarily what we see in nature is order. And even as far out as we've been able to look with telescopes, we still see order. We see the different planets in orbit around the sun. We see the earth in orbit around the sun. And yet some would have you to believe that this all came about by a big bang, a big explosion. And I don't know about you guys, but in my lifetime I've never seen an explosion produce order. Usually what we want to do is when we want to explode something or we want to blow something up, we take it order away from it and put it into chaos. But nevertheless, this is what the evolutionists would like you to believe, that there was a big bang, and out of all this chaos that was here before the big bang, the result was order. And again, like I say, you can go as far out into space as we are able to find, and we can see order. And we can go as small on this earth into the germs and the things of this sort, and still we see an order of things. One of the things that has always amazed me is we sit here upon the earth, and the scientists will tell us that there are some optimum temperatures. And these optimum temperatures exist on the earth. If we were a few hundred miles closer to the sun, it might be too hot for us to live. If we were a few hundred miles further away, it would be too cold for us to live. And then the second thing we take a look at here is the animal world. And as human beings, we're part of the animal worlds, but we are at the top of God's intellectual change. We are as smart as any animal on this earth. And our intelligence is what helps us to get along. But when we look at man in the animal kingdom, we're a pretty poor animal. Now, Brother Steve back there likes to bear hunt. And when we talk about bear hunting, we always talk about if I were to go with him, I would want somebody just a little slower than I am. And most of you understand that if I can stay ahead of the slowest people, I'm not too much danger of that bear getting me. But there are a number of animals on this planet that are much faster than I am, that are much better equipped to do the things. You know, in the book of Genesis, it says that God gave man dominion over the animals. Do you ever wonder why when you walk out in the woods that the animals run the other way? Is it because I'm so strong? Is it because I'm so fast? Is it because I represent a danger? No. And I always was amazed when Brother Hill Smith isn't here today, but years ago, Brother Hill and I go bird hunting. And we took a dog with us, and that dog knew where the birds were before we did. And why is that? Because they had a much better smell. Every animal that exists out there has a better sense of smell than we do. They have a better sense of hearing than we do, and most of them have a better sense of sight. So when it comes to being at the top of the food chain or the top of the evolutionary ladder, as an animals, we don't rank too good. But yet God has given us dominion over these things, and we do have power over these animals. But it also says that day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And it's talking about those things, about the things, the glory of God and the heavens and then the firmament. And there's something that's there. And I thought as I looked at this, a few years ago I was sitting down in the woods, and I think it was Halley's Comet that was prevalent for a while. And you got to see this, and it only happens once every 100 years. But the glory of God that's in the firmament, the glory of God that's in the heavens, is visible day after day, night after night. It's not something that is hidden. And we can observe it daily. Also, there is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Where in this world can you go that you do not see the handiwork of God? Are not the stars visible from any point on the planet? Is not the vegetation that God has put here visible wherever you go? The sun guarding, ruling the day, the moon ruling the night. These are something that are just up, that are there every day. And sometimes I think because it's there every day, we tend to take it for granted. But day utters a speech and night reveals these things. And then it says, there are no speech or language where the voice is not heard. And again, what we're talking about here is when we look about the earth and we go to Samoa, there's a Samoan language. When we go to Japan, there's a Japanese language. When we go to India, there's an Indian language. But all of these peoples who speak these different languages see the same things. They see the same stars. They see the same earth. They see the same water cycle. They see the same order that we do. But then it says their line has gone throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And again, this is talking about how they speak and what they're doing and where it goes. It has a little bit to do with the scope and duration. But also notice in verse 5, he's talking about has set them a tabernacle for the sun. And he says, the sun is like a bridegroom coming forth out of his chamber and rejoicing like a strong man who runs a race. Any of you athletes? Any of you ever play organized sports? And, you know, if you did, practice wasn't too much, was it? Well, the fun was getting out and playing the game. We always looked forward to the weekend when I was in high school because Friday and Saturday night was the night that you played basketball. And then you look to other things in the springtime because there were baseball games. Never did like practice, but we always liked the game. And he says, this is the sun. The sun comes out, and it comes out punctually, and it comes out always. The sun rises, and the sun sets. And nothing on this world, on this planet, escapes the heat of the sun. So he's comparing this to the things and talking about God's word here, that nothing will escape. It's there for all to see, and there will be no excuses for those who don't see it. But in the scope and duration, it said it will be there until the end of the world. And again, I think this is meaning the final end of the world, the day that God has appointed to judge the world. And until that time, remember Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In the next verses, which are familiar, that we are familiar with in terms of the song that we sing, there are descriptions of the Word of God. You know, David here has presented evidence for God, evidence that there is a God that is in existence. But what good does that do us if there is no communication with that God? If God has made a heaven and has promised that there will be a heaven, what good does that do if he won't tell us how to get there? Is he just holding the carrot in front of us and saying that, you know, it's there, but can you get there? But what we have in both the Old and New Testament is God's Word. So there are certain descriptions that he uses there that describes the Word of the Lord. He says, the Word of the Lord is perfect in verse 7. And we talk about perfection a lot of times in speaking of New Testament terms, and we think of the word perfect as being complete. Well, we need to understand that in this particular time, when this particular psalm was written, God's word was still being revealed. There were still prophets that would come and reveal God's word. There were still apostles in the New Testament reveal some of God's word. But what he's talking about here in this is the fact that there is a law, and it's a written word or an oral word, and this idea of being perfect is flawless. Have you ever found an error in God's word? Have you ever found a point where God lied? No. But everything that he told us, everything that he had written down for us, is flawless. And then it says this perfect, and what it does, this perfectness, it says converts the soul. It is kind of an interesting passage, because if you look up that word converting, or if you'd use, say, one of the Bible dictionaries, or, best say Bible dictionary, that word converting means to turn back, to retreat. And in essence, it means when it converts the soul, God's word brings you back to God. And we always use this idea of sin, that we depart from God. We go a different way than God wants us to go. But this word convert means it pulls us back to God. The thing that does that, again, is his law or his word. It also says that the testimony of the Lord is sure. This idea of testimony means witness. Any of you that have ever watched Perry Mason or Matlock or some of these other lawyer type shows, and they talk about witnesses, you have a good idea of what a witness is. It's one who brings testimony, who tries to establish fact. And the psalmist here says that the testimony of the Lord is sure. And it's, that word sure means true and certain. We need to think about that for a little bit. If hell is something that God has talked about and his testimony is certain, do we really grasp the idea of the certainty? But on the other hand, if heaven is there, then it's certain that heaven is there. And so all of these things are true. We understand from the Old Testament that as far as you and I are concerned, as far as the human race is concerned, truth is established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. But here it says the testimony of the Lord. The Lord doesn't need two or three witnesses. His testimony is sure. But he has already given witness in the things that we've already talked about in the creation and in the order of things. But he says it's true and certain, and he says he makes wise the simple. That word simple there simply means the foolish. So when we read God's word, when we understand what he has done, what he wants us to do, it is true and certain, and it makes us wise. We'll talk a little bit later on about being warned by God's word and warned of things that are dangerous, but it says it enlightens us, it makes wise the foolish. But it says then also that the statutes of the Lord are right. And that idea of a statute here, again, is a quality of God's word. It's a properly appointed mandate. When we think about statutes that happen today and the laws that we have, our legislature, state or federal or whatever, have enacted certain things. And the laws that they enact are properly appointed. Well, in this particular case, the statutes of the Lord are properly appointed. Who more better to appoint his statutes than one who has created all this order, who has brought into being the things that we have? But the idea of the statutes are right. And, you know, we have an idea of what right is and what wrong is. But the concept here is the statutes of the Lord are straight. And that is opposed to crooked. How many of you did not hear from your parents when you were growing up, you better straighten up and fly right? That's what they meant. You better get your conduct in line with the right way, in line with the straight way. And then it says that the statutes of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. This idea of rejoicing means to cheer up or to brighten. Is it something that you really are cheerful about when the Lord says that heaven is available to you? Or is that just something else that you take for granted? When you read the Bible, does it brighten your day? We talked this morning about the idea of God trying us or testing us, and we found out that God really doesn't tempt us. God really doesn't try us, but he allows us to be tried. But he tells us that if we endure, we shall be saved. Is that cheerful for you? Does that brighten up your day? Does that brighten up your heart? Then the next verse says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Now the idea of commandment here is just another aspect of the law or of the word. It's a charge to enjoin. Those of you that have been in the military understand the commandment. The commandment is what your next guy up tells you to do. He enjoins you, he charges you to fulfill some duty, to fulfill some task, to be obedient as to what is being said. But the commandment of the Lord is pure. That word pure simply means clean or uncontaminated. For whatever reason, we don't seem to, in this age, seem to understand what pure and undefiled religion is, but we do understand what pure gold is. We do understand what pure silver is. But when the commandment of the Lord says it's pure, it is like the pure gold, like the pure silver. It is not contaminated with anything. And the pure commandment is said to enlighten your eyes. Again, we talk about the Word of God being a light unto your way, a lamp unto your feet. And this is what is being said here by the psalmist, that the pure commandment of the Lord makes your eyes luminous, makes them see, makes them understand what they see, and makes them understand what they hear. But it makes them shine and makes them to brighten. Then he goes along and said, and the fear of the Lord is clean. Again, this word fear is one that we talk about quite often, the matter of being afraid. If you've been around here for very long, you understand that I'm afraid of snakes. And that kind of fear is the same kind of fear that we need to have of God, because God can destroy us. God will destroy us if we're not obedient to him. But that kind of fear is not always what is meant. There is a matter of reverence. What do we do with God, and what do we do with his word? Do we reverence it? Is it reverent in our mind? Are we awestruck by the word that God has given us? And are we willing to submit? You cannot reverence God's word without being willing to submit. You may claim to reverence God's word, but if you're not obedient, it's not true what you say. You cannot reverence and be disobedient. But it says the fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. This simply means that the word of the Lord stands. This simply means that the word of the Lord stands forever, cannot be changed. Although men today try to change it, men today try to do away with it. But it simply says that the fear of the Lord, the awe of the Lord, endures forever. It will always stand. It will always be there. And then he says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. We understand the idea of judgment. In the past couple of weeks, we've heard on the news that a verdict has been given. A verdict has been rendered here and there. Most recently, you know, the thing out here in Ferguson, Missouri, the verdict has been rendered that the officer there was not guilty. But there's always some doubt in the verdicts of what men do. But it simply says here, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In the Bible it says the soul that sins will die. That's a verdict. That simply says if you're sin and you're guilty of sin, then the soul that sins, it shall die. So we need to understand that when God encourages us to be obedient, that that judgment also is true and it's righteous. So, again, how do we respond to God's word? Do we have the response that all these things are there? Now, there is a conclusion of these thoughts in this particular aspect of the passage here. Because he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb. The they that is referenced in this particular passage is the words of God, the words of God that constitute a perfect law, the words of God that constitute a sure testimony, the words of God that constitute right statutes, the words of God that constitute pure commandments, the judgments that are true and righteous. These are more valuable than the gold. Well, you might ask yourself why, because in today's world there are a lot of people who are interested only in the money, interested only in the value. Well, we need to understand that gold perishes. Fine gold perishes. Honey is consumed. Honey perishes. But these words of God that are going to endure forever are going to sit there and are going to bring forth promises. If we can understand that there is a future, if there is an eternity in which we shall live, an eternity, and if we make it to heaven, if we get to that particular place, that that'll be much more valuable than any gold that we could accumulate in the 70 or 80 years that we live upon this earth. Well, again, that would take care of the song that we sing in those things, but the psalmist goes on here, and he talks about the position of man. Man is a servant. We've talked about that in the class on Wednesday night about being disciples and discipleship. And he says, by these things are the servants warned. And again, the idea of warning here, I think sometimes we understand it. The definition I found intriguing was cautious enlightenment. If you ever go out on the streets out here and find out it says stop, little red sign, octagon sign, it's a cautious enlightenment. What's that tell you? Probably tells you that the guy going the other way is not going to stop. So you better be cautious. You see some of the things on the ramps out here that says yield. What does that mean? I said, you better be cautious, because the guy zipping up the freeway there is coming at a pretty good rate of speed and you're just trying to merge in. But God's word, it enlightens us and it tells us to be careful about how we conduct ourselves in a great many ways. And then it also says that in keeping them means great reward. Well, isn't gold a great reward? How about honey and honeycomb? Isn't that a great reward? But yet the scripture here says that it's better than this fine gold. It is better than honey. And if we understand what God has for us, we should understand these things. We should be warned against hell, but we should be alerted, rewarded to the fact that there is a heaven. And then it says, who can understand his errors? And I sat there and I thought about this and I thought about this. And for whatever reason, the words of Yul Brynner in The King and I came to mind, is a puzzlement. Who can understand his errors? Is it saying that God commits errors? Well, if God commits errors, then he's not the God that the Bible talks about, is it? It's not a God that cannot lie. So what does this really have to do with? Well, it has to do with the attitude and the thoughts of a man. Most of you went to school, whether grade school or high school, maybe some college. But somewhere in that school experience, you had a teacher, and the teacher gave you a test. How many of you never missed a question on any test? I better get my hand down, too, because I missed a bunch of them. But what would happen is when your test would come back, that teacher would point out your error. Why? Because the teacher knew more than you did. And what this is saying here is that you don't know more than God. How many of you can accuse God of making an error? How many of you have the greatness, how many of you have the intelligence to correct God's statements? Nobody would admit to it, but you know there are a lot of people out there today that through their actions and through what they're doing are trying to do just that. Anytime you look at a creed book, a manual of any kind, in addition to what God has said, we're trying to correct God's errors. Because A, he either didn't put something in there that he should have, or he put something in there that he shouldn't have. So we're going to take it away. But he's simply saying here now, if God is the creator, if God has done all these things, and these are all God's word and they have these characteristics, who are you to change them? Who are you to correct them? So when he says, who can understand God's errors, he means who can correct God. And again, which one of you has the intelligence to say, God, you're wrong? How many of you have the bravery to do such a thing? I hate to face God in judgment having made such a statement. But then he goes on, and here's what the prayer of man ought to be. And he goes on to talk about, he says, cleanse me from secret faults. You know, sometimes we say, well, our faults aren't secret, our faults aren't unknown. But there are times, I think, when our faults are not really known to us. We may learn about them later. But we have the ability to pray to God to say, forgive me of those secret things. Forgive me of those things that I'm unaware of. You know, we all want to go to heaven. There's some mercy to God, but help me to find out what my faults are. But in the meantime, cleanse me from these secret things that I may be pure and whole before you. But then he says that we need to keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And what is a presumptuous sin? Again, that presumptuous is one of those 50-cent words, and I'm used to 25-cent words, so it kind of intrigues me a little bit to look into them. But presumption starts out means insolent. And what is insolence? We understand that. That's where somebody stands up to somebody else without any provocation, without any proof. But it talks about arrogant. And there's a lot of people who are arrogant who think that they are much better than they are. And that they can tell God or tell you what should be and what should not be done. But it says also to presume. And one of the definitions of presume is to take for granted and to take without proof. We talk about in the religious world that we need book, chapter, and verse. And what is book, chapter, and verse? Proof. But we take a lot of things for granted without proof. And that is a presumptuous sin. And then he says, you know, he doesn't want them to have dominion over him. And if we can get those three things, if we can get the secret sins, if we can get the presumptuous sins, and not let them have dominion over us, and apply God's word, he says, then I shall be blameless. You want to be blameless? Pay attention to what God has to tell you. Not only pay attention to it, but do what he has to say. And then also it says, and I shall be innocent. You want to stand innocent before God? Do what he has to say. Listen to what he has to say. And you'll be blameless and you'll be innocent. And then he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. this is something that we need to pray about and to think about, that if we really want this to be, then we need to give heed to what God has to say. And then finally, in the end of the prayer, he recognizes God. He recognizes God as Lord. He recognizes God as strength. And he recognizes God as Redeemer. So here's a position of a Lord who has control over you, has jurisdiction over you, so to speak. And the Lord is your strength because he gives you strength through his word. And then finally, he is your Redeemer because he has purchased you again. He has brought you back. So again, this talks about the Psalm, the 19th Psalm, and what it has to deal with. And in today's world, things are still the same. The evidence of God, the evidence for God, is still the same today as it always was. I can go into the woods every November and December and I can still see trees. I can still see the animal life. You can learn lessons from the squirrels who are putting nuts away for the winter and still look at the evidence that is there. His word still has those same characteristics. It's perfect, it's sure. And God's word today warns of that impending danger. It says that the devil, you know, walks about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he still warns us. It also enlightens us about the great reward. It speaks of heaven. It tells us that heaven is there, and it tells us how we can get there. We also understand that it can cleanse from secret sin. His word can keep us from presumptuous sin. His word can make us blameless and innocent. All we have to do is to be obedient, to make our conduct, our life, conform to what God wants us to do. If you have heard, then you're subject to God's call. If you believe, you are subject to God. If you will repent, if you will confess, if you will be baptized, and if you will live righteously, the heaven that God has promised can be yours. If you don't, the hell that is promised will then be yours. So if you have not done those initial things that put you in a right relationship with God, or if you have not lived righteously and need the help of the saints here, we're going to encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.